Good evening. I'm glad you're here. We are in a teaching series from the book of Acts that we've called Church Blueprints. And each week I'm trying to draw out of the text those aspects of the church that we find in the book of Acts that we can translate into the 21st century so that we can find the model of what the church is meant to look like. I read an article several years ago in the Dallas Morning News about a church, if you will, church with quotation marks, a church for atheists. They advertised themselves as the church for the unchurched. And it was very fascinating because there was one in Dallas and then there was a spinoff congregation in Houston. And both of these atheist congregations had a very familiar feel to them. In fact, as I read through the article and they described what they did, they came together because they said that atheists often feel like they're hungry for community and they need to be together with like-minded people. And they come together and they sing. They love to sing. Now, they don't sing songs with any theological content. It was mostly folk songs. I mean, the song list looked like it was, you know, kind of from a 60s protest. But they sang folk songs and usually had an instrumental special. The children actually went to what they called Sunday school. Everything about this church could be a church. The only difference was the message, the teaching time, was about free thought. It was about how to be a good person without, as he put it, a God leaning over your shoulder to make you be good. A couple of problems, and really it's a different sermon, but they miss the point of Christianity if they think that what we're doing here is just trying to learn how to be good. That's not what Christianity is about. But nevertheless, their structure, their program, they imitated everything that a church does except one thing. The world can't imitate those aspects of the church that involve divine power and supernatural transformation. The world can't change lives. They could scratch the itch for community. They could fill that void of fellowship that they wanted. They could sing together. They could have all of those things that they had the impulse for, not realizing that that impulse is hardwired in us because we're created in the image of God, and that impulse is never fully satisfied until we find the object of worship. Everything about what they did could have been in any other church, except that they couldn't imitate the supernatural. As we've been looking at characteristics of the first century church that are necessary to have a biblical church in the 21st century, we've looked at several things. Tonight, I want to look at the characteristic that I've called signs and wonders. That aspect of what happens within the body of Christ that no one except God can take credit for. That element of who we are that requires something outside of ourselves. We've been in the second chapter of Acts. Let's pick up there and finish this chapter, and then we'll break into the early parts of Acts chapter 3. We saw last week Peter's sermon, biblical proclamation, another necessary characteristic of an authentic church. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 42, we have the closing verses of this chapter as a summary. Remember, in the first verses of chapter 2, the Pentecost a miracle. The Spirit comes and fills the believers. They break out in an evangelistic impulse. They begin to share their faith. Peter stands up and preaches, probably as do the other disciples around the city. 3,000 people are added to the church in a single day. Well, here we have the summary of the consolidation of that gathering of new believers. The chapter closes beginning in verse 42 by saying, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now, all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Now let's talk about this. I've given you an outline here that begins with what I've called the assembly of power. Following the presence of the Holy Spirit and the powerful biblical proclamation of the Apostle Peter, it says that this assembly had certain priorities. The priorities defined how they moved forward from that spectacular Pentecost day. They had a first set of priorities, and that was they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to what in other places in Acts is called the ministry of the word. They gave themselves. The word devoted there means that they were sold out. They were fully committed to hearing the word. They were teachable. Man, it is amazing what can happen, what God can do in a church of people who have teachable spirits. They were teachable. They were devoted to the teaching of the apostles. They gave themselves to learning the word. Now understand, there were no great scholars in this group. They were regular people. Their credentials were not seminary diplomas. Their credentials was that for the first time in human history, everybody that was a part of this kingdom movement, they were indwelt by the presence of God's Spirit Himself. That made all the difference. Listen, I've traveled in a lot of different countries around the world, and I've done a lot of pastor training in other places. And what I've discovered is that while training is a great supplement, it is a powerful way to strengthen a church. If you can help them have trained leadership, they will grow by leaps and bounds. But the one thing that you can't produce in a classroom, you have to have a spirit-filled Bible teacher. That's the necessary ingredient. This crowd of 3,000 people, they were in Jerusalem. We can assume that they, by and large, had some familiarity with the Old Testament because they had come to Jerusalem from all over the Roman Empire in order to celebrate the Jewish festival that we call Pentecost. So they had some knowledge of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew something of the Old Testament. But what they didn't know was how all of the story of the Old Testament came to fulfillment, came to fruition in this person, Jesus Christ, who was the Messiah. And so you can imagine where the beginning point was. The disciples, using 3 years of eyewitness testimony, using the tutoring that they had received from Jesus Himself, utilizing the leadership of the Spirit in their lives, they just opened up the Old Testament and they began to teach, pointing to Jesus in every lesson. Can you imagine? I'm determined one of these years to do a survey of the Old Testament and just bring out Jesus in every book, every one of the 39 books of the Old Testament, because He's there. He's there. But you see, they'd never seen the Messiah. They didn't understand it. It was only by looking back that they were beginning to get the picture of what God had done. We had a Seder meal, a Passover meal here a couple of years ago, and it was led by a guy from Jews for Jesus, and he was a born-again believer, but he had grown up in a Jewish family, and he's explaining the elements of the Passover, and he's talking about how even the stripes on the matzah crackers represent the stripes on the back of the Savior as he was whipped on that night before the cross. Every element, every detail of the Passover was a picture of Christ. And somebody in our crowd said, "Did you not ever see any of this?" He said, "I took the Passover meal every year of my life from the time I was born until I was in my 30s and I came to know Jesus." And he said, "The first time I took the Passover after meeting Jesus, I wept because it came alive for the first time. Every single element had something about it that was so obvious. How did I miss it?" That's what's happening in the early church. That's what's meant to happen when the body of Christ comes together and we make the opening and the instruction of the Word of God the central act of our worship. We are not a denomination that sets the pulpit off to the side and does a nice devotional homily that just sort of pats you on the head and sends you on your way. The central act of worship for us is to open the Word of God and to dig into it, because the Spirit gives us what we need if we have teachable spirits to make us who we need to be. That's a necessary element of the church. The early church was devoted to Bible teaching. They wanted to learn. They wanted the Word to be implanted in their hearts. It says also they were devoted to the fellowship. The fellowship. There was something about the church that had never been seen before. What was it? Ever since the exile, some 400 years earlier, the Jews had finally learned one lesson, a lesson that they never learned all the way through. They finally learned a lesson from the time of Joshua in the Promised Land, when they didn't fully dispose of the tribes that had taken residence there. They intermarried. They did exactly what God said not to do. Don't intermingle with foreigners. Don't marry their daughters, because their daughters will bring their gods into your home. It will pollute you. It will do damage to you. That eventually led all the way through the Old Testament, through the time of the kings, through the time of the prophets. It led us to the exile. God saying, "I must make my point clear. I will preserve you, but you have got to be pure." The Jews finally got that in the exile. They had to be separate. They had to be different. Only they swung the pendulum way, way, way back over here. And what they came out of the exile with was the idea that they couldn't have anything to do with anybody else. Gentiles were unspeakable. They were dirty. They were beneath us. In fact, the idea that the Jews developed was that when the Messiah came, it would be for the express purpose of elevating Israel and putting the Gentile world under the heel of Jewish rule. That was just given fed fuel when the Romans came along and occupied Judah and became the symbol of Gentile oppression. The Jews couldn't stand Gentiles. They hated them. They wouldn't step foot into a Gentile house. They wouldn't share a meal, even if it was Jewish food. They wouldn't share a meal with a Gentile person. They'd learned the lesson about being separate, about being holy, but it had produced in them a disdain for the whole rest of the world. And then the Spirit came and birthed the church. And the church did something absolutely remarkable. It became something entirely new, something that included both Jews and Gentiles, and they became family. They were drawn to each other. They shared meals. They shared life. They were devoted to the fellowship, the community of faith. It is a key piece of translating the first century church into the 21st century. Now, listen, these first two priorities go together hand in hand, because you can't have a biblically faithful community that is not devoted to the teaching of God's Word. Those go hand in hand. But there's a second set of priorities that are also listed in this verse. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, and then to the breaking of bread and to prayer, both public and private. That is, these I would call the priorities of worship. They were devoted to what we would, to use our language, we would call them the ordinances of the church, and the public and private moments when the church does its battle in prayer. And so, this was the key to what began to happen. They were an assembly of power because the word was central, the fellowship bonded them together as a people, and the rituals of worship gave them a common experience as they approached the throne of grace together. Well, it produced what I've called a family of trust. Look at these next verses. We'll come back to verse 43. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now look at verse 44. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple and broke bread from house to house. A family of trust. Now I know you've heard people, you've heard me teach on this passage, but as I was thinking through this, as far as how to translate the first century church into the 21st century, it dawned on me that we tend to take those verses as a model of sacrificial giving. These verses are usually taught as an explanation of how you give. You give to meet the needs of the family. You give so that nobody falls through the cracks. Wherever there was a need, they were willing to actually liquidate hard assets in order for the church to have the resources necessary to care for all the people who were a part of the fellowship. But it dawned on me as I was kind of revisiting this passage that really what's happening here, I mean, we don't know the details. There's a lot of confusion about this verse. I've heard people teach that the early church was a communistic or socialistic church. That's not what's happening here. It wasn't a cult where they liquidated all their assets and brought everything they owned and put it in a big pile at the feet of the disciples, and then the disciples doled it out. It wasn't that kind of setting. The picture that we see here is that they were acting on an impulse that the Spirit put in their lives to give out of what they had in order to further what the church was doing. We saw this just a few weeks ago when we looked at the offering that Moses called for the construction of the tabernacle. How many times in Exodus chapters 35 and 36 does Moses come back and say, let everyone whose hearts are moved, let everyone whose spirit is moved within them. The common theme all the way through that offering that Moses proposed about the tabernacle was that it was not a series of dues that were imposed on the people. It was an invitation to participate given to those whose hearts were moved by the Spirit of God in them. That's the characteristic of the giving patterns of the early church. But here's what I want you to see. While they gave out of their resources that God had placed in their trust, they gave out of those resources because the Spirit compelled them, inspired them, moved their hearts to give. The key here that we often miss in this passage is they gave with no expectation that they had to maintain control of the gift. In other words, when they gave to the church, it was for the good of the church. But there was an implicit trust, not just of the leadership, but of the entire church. It was a trust that comes from being family, supernaturally assembled by the Spirit of God. They trusted that those in need, that those needs would be met. They trusted that those responsible would do the right thing. When Evergreen started a few years ago, this is one of the characteristics that we adopted along with everything else that we're going to see in the book of Acts. And it was the idea that we wanted to develop a credibility and a trust level within the church so that there was never any concern about financial behavior that was under the table, that was questionable. We wanted there to be transparency. We wanted the church to be able to develop a confidence in the way leadership utilized the resources that God provided through His people. It's remarkable because it didn't take any time at all before I began to realize that there was no reason to have business meetings, not like the monthly business meeting that most of us grew up with, you know, every month, the treasurer's report. There was no reason to do that here because nobody was interested in it. Why? Because they weren't concerned that somebody had to be a watchdog over the leadership to make sure that everything was being done just right. It is a supernatural thing that happens in a church when they give themselves to the teaching of the Word. They allow that Word to be implanted. They give themselves to the shared life of the fellowship. They give themselves to the priorities of worship. And all of that results in a willingness to trust across the family the people who make up the church. This was remarkable 2,000 years ago. I suspect it's even more remarkable today. Can you imagine what God will do with a church that has a trust level that sets aside fear and worry about whether everything is being done just right? You say, well, who is watching the pastors? Listen, my boss is tougher than your boss. And when we understand the way God intends to lead the church, you have to understand, I'm more scared of answering to God for mismanagement of this body than I am of answering to you. It provides a trust level that is only conceivable within a family. Well, I've called this an oasis of transformation, but I want to go back and just look at verse 43 very quickly. It says, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. There are some things in the early church that are not reproducible. For example, Pentecost itself. That was a foundational beginning event. That's not to happen every Sunday at every church. That's not what that is. It was a foundational event that birthed the church. There are some things about the church that really have wrapped up. We call those signs. They were direct acts of God that had the authority of revelation to them, because the early church didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have this compiled canon of authoritative writings yet. They had the Old Testament, but they didn't yet have the New Testament. And so God gave direction to the church much the way that He gave direction to the prophets in the Old Testament. Now, as the church becomes established, as the canon of Scripture begins to be assembled or compiled, those signs begin to drift away. But the wonders are meant to stay. Now, we're going to come back to that because I want to finish this chapter. But when we get to chapter three, I want us to see this. Let's finish this chapter. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple,
They broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. What a remarkable description we have here of a church that is growing supernaturally because God is so at work that He Himself is adding to the body every day. Listen, there's all kinds of ways that you can grow a church. I get endless advertisements for church growth books, for church growth conferences, for church growth seminars. They have to do with branding and marketing and publicity and advertising, and there's all different ways that, and they assure me that if I'll just run this program in my church, that we'll be standing room only and people will be clamoring to get in. Until they're bored. Then they'll be clamoring to get out. You don't build a church solely on the basis of corporate marketing practices. In order for it to be an authentic church, it is built on the movement of the Spirit of God within a generation, and He gives the growth. What happens when God changes somebody's life and then brings them and puts them in a church like Evergreen? He gives us responsibility to teach them and disciple them, to instruct them in all the things that Jesus commanded. That's a great responsibility that He's given to us. That's why we have a covenant-based membership. When you come into Evergreen, you're invited to a 101 class where we outline the expectations of membership. But I can summarize the expectations of membership in this way. You give us permission to step in and meddle in your life. And you take the responsibility to step in and meddle in our life. You see, that's what family does, only in a good way, in the church. All right? Now, we'll come back to verse 43 in a minute, but let's read the opening verses of chapter 3. I want you to see this oasis of transformation. Verse 1, now Peter and John were going up to the temple for the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. A man who was lame from birth was being carried there. He was placed each day at the temple gate called Beautiful so that he could beg from those entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to enter the temple, he asked for money. Peter, along with John, looked straight at him and said, "Look at us." So he turned to them, expecting to get something from them. But Peter said, "I don't have silver or gold, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk." Then, taking him by the right hand, he raised him up, and at once his feet and ankles became strong. So he jumped up and started to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized that he was the one who used to sit and beg at the beautiful gate of the temple. So they were filled with awe and astonishment at what had happened to him. Let me talk to you about miracles. This is where Baptists get real uncomfortable. We're so scared of the Holy Spirit because we live in Tulsa, Oklahoma. I mean, this is the capital of the theological crazy. I'm just saying. And we have swung in the opposite direction. Because we've seen those moments, those places where the Spirit was really embarrassed by the behavior of His people. And so we backed off like good evangelicals and we said, boy, we don't want any of that. We don't want any part of that. Do you realize that the answer to theological craziness is not to come over here and camp in theological dryness? The answer is to find out what the Spirit intends and be right there where God's at work. Let me show you what I mean. Let me make some affirmations here about miracles. First of all, I believe that miracles are an unexpected intervention into nature. Oral Roberts used to say, expect a miracle. Here's the problem with that. We shouldn't expect God to act in miraculous ways according to what we think should happen. Too often, our Pentecostal brothers get wound up because they expect a miracle, but they expect God to do what they think He ought to do. The common experience of miracles throughout the New Testament is that they tend to happen in ways that display divine sovereignty and don't take much consideration into the account of what we want to happen. We believe that God answers prayer, but miracles take place when God acts outside the realm of our normal thought processes. I believe that while those interventions are most generally unexpected, God is free to do whatever He decides to do. I believe that miracles are uncommon occurrences. On one hand, miracles are rare. Even in Scripture, they're rare. We say, well, Jesus went around doing miracles. You know, there's a lot of miracles Jesus didn't do. There's a lot of people that were a part of the crowd that Jesus didn't get to. Why? Because miracles were never an end in and of themselves. They were always a means to make a point that was for something that was larger. Jesus established His credibility. Jesus showed that He had the authority given to Him by the Father. His miracles were signs of His standing as the Messiah. But they were relatively rare. And yet, on the other hand, I think if we look for it, we find God's providence performing miracles all around us every single day. We're just not paying attention. Let me show you what I mean by that. As we walk through this story with the lame man, we find out in a later chapter in Acts that he's 40 years old. He's carried to the same place at the temple every single day. He was a fixture. They all knew who he was. He was a beggar who begged every day because his legs were lame. He was physically unable to work and provide for himself. And so the best possible place to get a little charity was to catch people going in and coming out of the temple. Hopefully, if they're having an experience with the true God, there might be a little compassion in their hearts, coming or going. And so every day, he's a fixture as he arrives by the help of someone who brings him. On this day, Peter and John are walking along, and he's asking for money. Now, we know that he's just going through the motions of doing what he did 1,000 times a day, every single day, because when they stop, he apparently hasn't yet noticed that they've stopped. He's so used to people just passing by, they probably 95% of them didn't acknowledge him in any way. The others that had some gift to drop in his little cup usually just did it while they were on the move. Nobody ever stopped and engaged this fellow. Nobody stopped and had a conversation with him. He wasn't used to that. Here, Peter and John stop. And they say, look at us. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. He thinks he's going to get some money. They've stopped. This is unusual in itself. They're paying attention to him. They must be about to give him something really good. Now, here's the thing about Christians. We spend a lot of time fretting about what we don't have to give to people, when what we're supposed to do is recognize what we do have to give to people. He thinks he's going to get money, and Peter says, I'm sorry, we don't have any silver or gold. That was the expectation. He says, but I can give you what I do have. And what was that? He was able to share the power that was in the disciples' lives because they were followers of Jesus Christ the Messiah. They spoke to him and gave him, in a miraculous encounter, this moment. It says, look at us. So he turned to them expecting to get something, but Peter said, I don't have silver or gold, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. Then taking him by the right hand, he raised him up, and at once his feet and ankles became strong. These two men were on their way to their daily personal discipline of prayer. There's no tongues of fire here. There's no, there's nothing dramatic that's attracting attention. Pentecost has passed. The church is settling into a routine of daily time together, shared life, teaching of the word. The ecstasy of Pentecost was finished. They were on to the regular lifestyle of a believer. But now, as they make their way to the temple, they see an opportunity. They become aware of a need. And I don't want to miss this. Nobody else stopped to talk to this man. How do we know that? Well, they may have paused briefly while they dropped a coin or two in his cup. But he's taken by surprise at their attention. Here's what's happening that I don't want you to miss. Peter and John, the church is exploding. They're busy pastors. Let me tell you, I can relate to the schedule of a busy pastor. But for everything that they were doing in what was overnight a mega church, they didn't lose contact with the world outside the church. Oh man. Maybe we don't see more miracles because our eyes are not open to see the need for miracles. Had Peter and John ever walked past this beggar before? Almost 100% certainty. But on this day, by an impulse of the Spirit in their hearts, they stopped because they saw a need here that the Spirit gave them an impulse to meet. They didn't fret about what they couldn't give. They gave what they could give. Who lives on your street? Who works at your company? Who shares activities with your children? Who do you sit next to in the stands when you go to soccer games? Are they just extras that come and go because we're caught up that we're the main characters in our story and everybody else just sort of fills the background? Or are there needs that we can notice and be open to the Spirit saying, you can do something to transform this life? You say, well, I can't be used to raise up a lame man to walk. Well, you can't unless the Spirit has that plan for you. But it begins with maintaining contact with the real world. The beggar was an inconvenience to most people. He was just in the way. But Peter and John saw a testimony waiting to happen. Wow. A testimony waiting to happen. I asked a guy one time, he was talking about his boss, and he was not talking about him in a polite way. I said, You ever invite him to church? He said, nah, he wouldn't come. He's not a church kind of guy. Oh. So you know him so intimately that you can say no for him. You can turn down an invitation to church even before you offer it. Well, no, that's not what I'm saying. Oh, yeah, I think it is. I said, why don't you why don't you just risk it? Why don't you just go say, hey, listen, I go to this church, and if you're ever free on a Sunday morning, I'd be happy to meet you there and sit with you. I'd love for you to come to church with me sometime. You know what? Next Sunday, his boss was in church. Why? Because somebody took time to ask a hard-headed, cranky old guy, instead of assuming that he wasn't a church kind of person. They said, we got to maintain contact with the real world. They're not just extras filling the space around us. We have to know where the needs are, and we have to know what we have to give. God never asks us to give what we don't have, but he expects us to give out of what he has given us, always in the name of Jesus. Miracles began to decrease during this era, but spiritual wonders were increasing. What do I mean by that? There's less and less stories of lame people and blind people being healed, but there's more and more stories of thousands of people being transformed from death to life. They're leaving the kingdom of darkness, and they're being adopted into the kingdom of light. It's eternal transformation taking place. That should be a characteristic of every church. Say, well, I'd like to go to a Pentecostal church. I'd like to see some miracles. Were you here a couple of Sundays ago? When we had some scheduled baptisms, one of our young men jumped up and said, I need to be baptized too. And we had an unscheduled baptism as we led him to the Lord right there in the middle of a service. Wow, listen, that threw off our time schedule a little bit. We hadn't figured that into the flow of the message. But folks, that's a spiritual wonder. When the Spirit of God takes somebody and we get to watch a birth. You ever seen a physical birth? You ever had that bittersweet privilege of being in the room when it happens? Both the best and worst thing I've ever been through. I know, it was worse for you. But that's what it is when somebody comes to Christ. It's spiritual birth. There's that same kind of awestruck wonder at what was happening. This guy was healed, but the key is that everywhere the church was going in Jerusalem, people's lives were being changed by the presence of God that was being communicated through the church. It was an oasis of transformation. They were inviting people in, and the people were coming because they saw life change happening there. Why do you think people want to come to Evergreen? Oh, we have great music. Oh, we have good Bible teaching. Oh, we have a wonderful campus and a beautiful building. No, you know what? You know why they come here? Because they're hoping that they'll be different when they leave. They're looking for God to show up and make himself known. How does God do that? Well, he assembles a body of people and he gives them a hunger for his word. And he gives them a commitment to family life and trust. He gives them hearts that are moved to contribute resources so that the kingdom can be advanced. He gives them a love of worship. And he gives them eyes to see people we don't know. You know the best thing I hear from people who come to this place? I want to commend you for this. The best compliment I get is not about the preaching. It's not about the music. It's not about what happens on the stage. The best compliment I get is when people say, man, people just made me feel at home. When was the last time you saw somebody you didn't know and you introduced yourself? Now, here's what the devil does in this moment. As a church grows, like ours is growing, we get large enough that we get to the place where the devil says, they probably have been going here for years. You know, you're going to embarrass yourself if you go up and introduce yourself to that person, because chances are you've already met them before and you don't remember. He whispers that in our ears all the time. And so we pull back because we don't want to be embarrassed. You know what? They don't remember your name either. Just march up to them and say, hey, listen, if we've already met, then I want to apologize in advance, but I'm not sure what your name is, and I just want to introduce myself. And if they say, well, this is my first time here, boom, then you're right, you're good to go. You say, well, would you like to sit with us? Would you like to go out to lunch with us after church? Would you like to go to my Bible study class after we get out of worship? When was the last time you broke outside of the circle? See, we sit in the same chairs. Somebody told me one day, they said, man, you're pretty good at recognizing people when they're wearing masks. The first service on Sunday mornings, a lot of people wear masks. So you're pretty good at recognizing people while they're wearing masks. I said, well, it's pretty easy when they're always sitting in the same chairs they've always sat in. What if we broke outside of our little circle of people that we know that sit around us every week? What if we went to a different section during the greeting time and found somebody that we don't recognize? What if we said, hey, let me introduce myself. You might be the very avenue through which the Spirit of God makes a connection that brings somebody from standing on the edge, wondering what's going to happen here, to come into the heart of what God is up to so that they can experience transformation. It's not hard to invite somebody to church. It's not hard to introduce yourself to somebody that's already come to church. It's not hard to go to a family reunion and meet the family members you haven't met before, because you know you already have a connection. That's what we do here. One of the things coming out of the pandemic, I read an article by Tom Rainer, and he was telling me all the ways the church is going to change because of the pandemic. I'm going to talk to Tom one of these days because he's wrong. The church is not shaped by the times. The church is eternal. It's shaped by Scripture. But he said, we're gonna quit welcoming people. We're gonna quit greeting. People aren't gonna shake hands. They're certainly not gonna hug. I disagree. I think that one of the results of this pandemic is we're raising up a generation of people who are going to be deathly afraid of human contact. And yet, we are created for community. If the devil can make us afraid of each other, if they can make us afraid to be in a room with somebody that we don't know, and we don't know where they've been, and we don't know how dangerous they are because they're asymptomatic super spreaders. Let me tell you what's going to happen. The church is going to be the only place left where somebody that lives by themselves and hasn't had human contact all week long can come on a Sunday morning and get a hug and a handshake. That's precisely what the church is going to do. It's going to be a high touch atmosphere in a socially distant world. Don't be afraid of people. When they're on this campus, they're here because God has moved in their hearts in such a way to bring them here. Maybe you'll find a believer who will become the greatest friend you've ever had in your life. Maybe you'll find a seeker who just needs somebody to encourage them to come and participate and to sit with you. This is who we are. Those are miracles, spiritual wonders that take place. I finish this outline by talking about a fellowship of astonishment. Look at these verses. In verse 43, it says, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Not by the apostles, through the apostles. Every time they give credit to God. Every time. Peter doesn't say, hey, I'm going to start a healing ministry. He says, I'm going to introduce you to Jesus, and Jesus does amazing things. Verse 43, everyone was filled with awe. In verse 47, it says they were praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. That is, the church had a positive reputation in the community, even though it was only days or weeks old. It was already the talk of the town. Look at this. They see this man walking, leaping, and praising God. All the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized that he was the one who used to sit and beg at the beautiful gate of the temple. So they were filled with awe and astonishment at what had happened to him. What's being described here? What's being described is that the church was a fellowship of astonishment. It was a place where the activity of God in the lives of real people was so put on display that everyone was stunned by what they were seeing unfold before their very eyes. The very words suggest an impact that left people dumbfounded with amazement, shocked by the changes that they saw. Why did God choose to heal this particular man sitting by the temple? Because he'd been sitting there so many years that there was no mistaking that God was up to something, because everybody knew who this guy was. They didn't bring him in from the next town over. He wasn't the relative of somebody that they heard about and this miracle and it got added and grew. This was somebody they all knew. They recognized him. And the only thing they could agree on was they'd never seen him up and dancing like he was this day. There was such a confidence in the church. Nobody denies this miracle. Notice that we're going to see in the next chapters that Peter and John end up getting arrested because they're causing such a stir. But even their enemies don't deny that there are miracles taking place, that there are changed lives. No one could ignore the church in Jerusalem. And yet, in the year 2020, the element of astonishment is missing for most churches today. We are about the ordinary and the routine and the predictable. The regular is what marks most of what we do. Churches today may be admired, they may be congratulated, sometimes they're ignored, but we seldom astonish people. I don't know about you, but I'm fed up with the church being underestimated. I don't know if you saw the presidential debate last night, and I use the word presidential loosely. You could power the nation in the energy produced by Lincoln and Douglas spinning in their graves. If last night taught us anything, it taught us that this country is not going to be saved by our politicians. I don't care which party you're in. I don't care who you vote for. I'm going to vote, and I'm going to vote with 100% enthusiasm, as much of it as I can muster. I'm going to do my part because it's a part of my citizenship. That is not the solution to our problem. The solution to the declining state of this nation is we've got to rediscover how the church can be the church. We got churches on every street corner in this city. Well, I take that back. We have church buildings on every street corner in this city. But a church, like what we see in the book of Acts, is a place where they're devoted to some priorities that shape the kind of people they become. Those priorities are the Word of God, of worship, of family and fellowship. They shape us until we're a people who are willing to be used by God to touch the world around us. And when God comes into the lives of people through us, signs and wonders through the apostles, when God is so able to work with us, when we're so teachable and available that He can work through us, and He does spiritual wonders in the lives of the people that we cross paths with, that's the day that this city will sit up and go, what is happening at that place? I know that guy. He's different. I know that family. They live on my street. They've been changed. They're not like they used to be. Something is going on. They see spiritual wonders and they take notice. They were filled with awe and astonishment at what had happened to him. Well, Peter sees the opportunity and he stands up and preaches. That's the rest of chapter 3. Here's every preacher's dream. They were running to find out about this man's changed life. And Peter was able to deliver a message from God because the people who needed to hear the message were flocking to where he was. I've read this before. It's one of my favorite excerpts from the ancient church. I know you've heard me read it, but I want to read it again because it so captures what the early church was and what I think we need to be in the 21st century. It's an anonymous letter to Diognetus. You've heard me read it before, but let me read this portion of it again. He's describing this strange creature called a Christian. And he's observed them and he's studied them and he doesn't quite know what to make of them. But this is his description. He says, for Christians are not differentiated from other people by country, language, or customs. You see, they do not live in cities of their own or speak some strange dialect or have some peculiar lifestyle. This teaching of theirs has not been contrived by the invention and speculation of inquisitive men, nor are they propagating mere human teaching as some people do. They live in both Greek and foreign cities, wherever chance has put them. They follow local customs in clothing, food, and the other aspects of life. But at the same time, they demonstrate to us the wonderful and certainly unusual form of their own citizenship. They live in their own native lands, but as aliens. As citizens, they share all things with others, but like aliens, they suffer all things. Every foreign country is to them as their native country, and every native land as a foreign country. They marry and have children just like everyone else, but they do not kill unwanted babies. They offer a shared table, but not a shared bed. They are at present in the flesh, but they do not live according to the flesh. They are passing their days on earth, but are citizens of heaven. They obey the appointed laws and go beyond the laws in their own lives. They love everyone, but are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and yet gain life. They are poor and yet make many rich. They are short of everything and yet have plenty of all things. They are dishonored and yet gain glory through dishonor. Their names are blackened and yet they are cleared. They are mocked but they bless in return. They are treated outrageously and behave respectfully to others. When they do good, they are punished as evildoers. And when punished, they rejoice as if being given new life. They are attacked by Jews as aliens and are persecuted by Greeks. Yet those who hate them cannot give any reason for their hostility. To put it simply, the soul is to the body as Christians are to the world. The soul is spread throughout all parts of the body, and Christians through all the cities of the world. The soul is in the body, but is not of the body. Christians, it seems, are in the world, but not of the world. To live that life on public display is to participate in a church filled with signs and wonders. The question of our series is, how do you translate the first century church into the 21st century? We don't do it by manufacturing miracles. We do it by pursuing transformed lives, and we let God put us on display so that spiritual wonders take place all around us. That's the church Evergreen is meant to be. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much. Your word is stunning in its honesty, in the example that is preserved for us in the book of Acts. Father, as we see the characteristics of a true church, we are so inspired by who we want to be. Lord, let the people called Evergreen bear the marks of the first century church. Let us give ourselves to the priorities of those early Jesus followers. Let us be characterized by the very things that set them so apart from their culture. Father, I don't know everything that's happening right now in America, but I do see that you are making it easier for us to stand apart and be visibly different than at any point ever before. Lord, find us faithful to do just that. Put us on display. Give us the courage to be a people who are observed, who are measured. And even when the culture around us is hostile to who we are, let us walk in the confidence that we are, in fact, the children of God. Let us have eyes to see eternity everywhere we look. Put your providence on display, not only for us, but for this generation. And Father, bring spiritual awakening to our land. Bring revival to your church. This is our prayer. We pray it in the name of Jesus, in the power of your Spirit, before the throne of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.